preachers are not noted for being brief. That is a reputation that we have that I think has been wrongly accredited to us. I think all preachers are brief. Well, maybe not. But this morning, I am going to impress you that preachers can be brief. I didn't say I was going to, but I can impress you that they can be brief. In fact, I am going to summarize for you the entirety of the Old Testament in less than 1 minute. In fact, I am going to summarize for you the entirety of the Old Testament in less than 30 seconds. In fact, I am going to summarize for you the entirety of the Old Testament in less than 5 seconds. For the entirety of the Old Testament can be summarized in one word: failure. Think about this with me for just a moment or two. I'll give you a quick run through of the Old Testament. Starting in Genesis, we have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What happened? Failure. We have them having sons, Cain and Abel. Failure. We have the world being populated, and it became so corrupt that God said, I'm going to wipe out just about everybody. Failure. We have Noah getting off the ark in Genesis chapter 9, and what happens? He becomes drunk. Failure. We have the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and he goes out to a promised land, and after he's there for a little while, he says, oh, let's go down to Egypt. And while he's down in Egypt, he's lying about his identity. Failure. We have the 12 sons of Jacob. The first 10 couldn't stand the 11th, and they sold him into Egyptian slavery. Failure. We have the nation of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt in the book of Exodus, and they're no sooner delivered, they're wandering through the wilderness, and the people start complaining, I wish we were back in Egypt. Failure. They get to the outskirts of the promised land in the book of Numbers to a place called Kadesh Barnea. They send in 12 spies. 10 of them come back and say, we can't do it. Failure. During the period of the judges, there was one man who had supernatural strength that should have been able to deliver the children of Israel from all types of bondage to the nations around them. And he met this little woman by the name of Delilah, and she caused his failure. The judges pass away. They begin with kings. And the very first king, who not only literally but figuratively stood head and shoulders above everybody else, by the name of Saul. Failure. Along comes a man who's after God's own heart, a man by the name of David. One word, Bathsheba, which it brings a second word, failure. Along comes his son Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived. And Solomon had 700 wives. And some would say, well, now there's success. But those 700 wives stole his heart from serving the Lord. Failure. After Solomon's reign, the kingdom divided. Failure. In the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes, which was called Israel, there was not a single king that was a man after God's heart. Failure. And consequently, they went into Assyrian deportation in 721 B.C. Failed. In the southern kingdom, which was known as Judah, there were some good kings, but there were a lot of horrible kings. And over the course of time, the nation deteriorated so that in 586 B.C. along comes Nebuchadnezzar, and the southern kingdom is taken into Babylon, into deportation. They failed. 70 years later, the Medo-Persians come along and liberate the children of Israel, and they're allowed to go back to rebuild and repopulate their nation, and they get back there, and no sooner are they back there than Nehemiah is complaining, hey, all the things that we did before that caused this problem, we're doing again. Failure. And when you get to the book of Malachi, which is not only the last book of the Old Testament in the canonical order, but the last of the books in a historical order, They have become so engrossed in sin that when Malachi points it out, they use that Hebrew word, huh? They didn't even recognize it. Literally, from Genesis to Malachi, the entirety of the Old Testament can be summarized by failure. Which is interesting. For if we believe that man is evolving, and consequently if society is evolving, wouldn't you think that over a period of 4,000 years that the Old Testament transpires across, someone would have gotten things right? Somewhere in 4,000 years, someone would have come along and said, hey, wait a minute, success! And there never was a single person who could do that. But aren't you glad that your Bible doesn't end with the Old Testament? I didn't hear one single amen on that. Failure. For the New Testament begins, although the words are recorded in the book of Galatians, but it begins with, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that He might redeem man that was under the law. He sent forth His Son, undiminished deity, made of a woman with genuine humanity, to live under the conditions that all of mankind had failed under, to be perfect and successful. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Aren't you glad that your Bible doesn't end with the Old Testament? Success. Was God impatient, though, with mankind? If God had given mankind, say, 6,000 years under the Old Testament law, maybe He was just a little too quick in sending His Son. Maybe if He gave them 10,000 years, someone would have come along and He wouldn't have had to send forth His Son. Was God just a little impatient? Gwen has shook his head correctly. No. For the answer to the question and the reason to the answer to the question is found in Hebrews chapter 10, and I'd have you turn in your Bibles there this morning. I want to give you some reasons that no matter how much time had transpired, it wouldn't make any difference, that no one would have ever gotten it right. Verse 1 says this, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." You see, mankind, because of the fall, the failure in the Garden of Eden, all of us coming out of that primal parentage came into this world imperfect. And there wasn't anything that you and I could do. There wasn't any process available to us that would make us perfect. In fact, our imperfections, which is what the Old Testament was proving over and over and over again, required a sacrifice. And the sacrifices could never do anything to perfect our character. For if they did, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more, and the word conscience is there, it really should be consciousness of sins. Hey! Finally got it right! Done for! Taken care of! Now I can live the rest of my life perfectly. And as life went on, never happened. Just more sacrifices. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again, and we could put it this way, again and again and again, made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. No matter what they did, all those sacrifices, they could never get rid of sins. All that it could do at its very best is just cover it over for a period of time. Well, why couldn't the blood of bulls and goats take away sins? In the next few verses, the writer of Hebrews is going to remind us of four different qualities that animal sacrifices lacked. Number one quality, found in verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Quality number one lacking in animal sacrifices is that they could never completely identify with the nature of man. Biologists, scientists will say, okay, we can look at the chemical composition of mankind, and we can look at the chemical composition of animals. Oh, and what do you know? We have the same elements composing our bodies, or roughly the same elements. Therefore, we must have come from the same beginnings. And mankind has come out of animals. And we've gotten better over the course of time. And the fact of the matter is, if that's true, then given enough time, someone would have gotten perfect. But the Bible says that the blood of bulls and of goats could never make anyone perfect. There's something lacking in that. You see, they're different. When you go back to the book of Genesis, you will find that mankind was created in the image and likeness of God. While animals may have a similar chemical makeup, animals were never created in the image and likeness of God. That image and likeness of God refers to our ability to think. And animals might have some instinctive knowledge. And God created, God implanted in them, and they do things by instinct. But you will never, ever find an animal sitting down trying to solve a math problem. You will never find an animal saying, I wonder how I could make supper tonight if I can find a new recipe. They just eat what they eat, and they eat it as they eat it. Animals don't have the ability to reason. Mankind does. I think animals have an instinctive emotional capacity. God implanted. But you will never see a horse looking at a couple of horses and going, I wonder which one I should marry. Doesn't happen. I think animals have the ability to be trained in order to exercise a will. But you never see them contemplating these things. You never see an animal considering eternity. I was having a whole lot of fun just letting my mind wander this past week. Glenn, you know me too well. It happens all too often, and sometimes it wanders to places where it should never go. But I was thinking about animals making preparations for tomorrow or the next week. Carol and I were sitting down today, or just the other day, and we were talking about Wally's wedding is coming up in August, and he has asked me if I would participate in it. So we're heading down to Georgia the end of August. And I said to Carol, I said, let's make a vacation of this. What can we do on the way down, on the way back? And we're talking about what we're going to do in the next month or so. I've never seen an animal sitting down considering what it's going to do in the next month. Have you? They don't even consider what they're going to do in the next 5 minutes. Mankind is uniquely different from animals. And consequently, when an animal is sacrificed on the behalf of a man, it's not suffering the same way in regards to sin, because animals have no consciousness of sin. But when Christ came into the world, God prepared for him a body, a genuinely human body. Undiminished deity, yes, but perfect humanity. So that when he was in the wilderness and he was tempted by sin intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, he was being tempted as just you and I would understand it. And consequently, he was perfect. Secondly, look at verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Animal sacrifices could never provide for man a God-desired righteousness. You see, it was to man that God said in the very beginning, here's the garden, I've given you responsibility to keep it, to tend it, to make it all that it is supposed to be. You can have the opportunity to rule over it. Which, as I was letting my mind wander, included the animal realm. Animals were under the dominion of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve could say to the animals, sit. And they'd all sit. They could say to the animals, speak. And there are some who believe, and possibly so, that they would actually speak. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I kind of doubt it, but nonetheless, animals were under the dominion of mankind. And man had the opportunity of being obedient to God. But he didn't do it. Animals could never provide a righteousness. They weren't given that possibility of fulfilling the righteous commands of God because they had none. It was given to man. Man failed. But Christ came into the world to do thy will. And you know what? In the 33 years of his earthly existence, that's exactly what he did. As he began his earthly ministry, he was tempted out in the wilderness, and the devil said, well, you know, you haven't had anything to eat, turn these stones into bread. Wait a minute, that's not the will of the Father for me to do that. Well, he took him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, if you jump off, he's going to give the angels charge of it. It's not the will of the Father for me to do that. The devil said to him, look, if the kingdoms of the world, I'll give you all these if you just bow down once and worship me. And Jesus basically said, it's not the will of God for me to do that. Now, all throughout his life, he had temptation after temptation after temptation in various sorts. Even his own Peter came to him when he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, be betrayed by the elders and die. And Peter said, no, Lord, you can't do that. And the Lord said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. Temptation. At the very conclusion of his earthly life, as they're out in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes off by himself to pray, and he bows down, and he's praying in such fervency that his sweat turns to blood. Now, I don't think it turned actually to blood, although some believe that. I think that the drops of sweat were so profuse it was dropping off him in huge drops as blood would. Not little drops of sweat, but big drops. Nonetheless, he cries out to God, Father, if there be any way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, what? Thy will be done. I am here to do thy will. At the end of his life, he said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all that were surrounding him, which of you can convict me of sin, which would be a violation of the will of God? No one. Perfection.
And consequently, in his death, there is a righteousness that can be brought. Not only the sacrifice of animals could cover over sin, but they could never provide a righteousness. They had none.
Christ could provide a perfect righteousness to stand before God. Consequently, verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. In other words, God was never satisfied with the offerings under the first covenant of animal sacrifices. They didn't identify with man. They couldn't provide righteousness. And consequently, not one of those sacrifices that was ever offered was ever resurrected. Never had the seal of God's approval on them. But when Christ offered up himself, God said, that got it. And he raised him from the dead. And in doing so, he says, okay, the first, done. Second, perfect. Established. Thirdly, look at verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The word sanctified literally means to be set apart in its root meaning. Set apart from what? Set apart from all who don't believe in it. Set apart from those who will pass from this life without Christ into eternity of damnation. Now here's the third thing, verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes over and over and over and over again the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Animal sacrifices could never provide an eternal effectiveness in removing sin. It was temporal. Do you know why? They were temporal. Animal sacrifices, the animal came into this world, lived a period of time, and then died, and that's it. And consequently, their ability to cover sins was limited in time. But Christ is not that way. I know a lot of people don't enjoy when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to their door. I'm not one of them. It's not just a matter of having a mental confrontation with them, because if that was the case, I'd probably lose. But it's the idea of, I know that there is biblical truth that they deny. And I want to confront them with it so that they think about their own beliefs. Oftentimes, Bible-believing people will set out to argue with the Jehovah's Witnesses about the interpretation of John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was, according to their translation, a God, which is a terrible translation. And do you know how far you will get with them with that? Nowhere. And I think we're arguing on the wrong point. In the beginning was the Word. Start there. You see, when was the beginning? Well, in the beginning, God created. And according to Jehovah's Witnesses' theology, the first created thing of God was Jesus. So, in the beginning, Jesus became. Well, if that's true, then John chapter 1 has to have a different verb in it. In the beginning became the Word. Not was the Word.
But the verb tense that the gospel writer uses there is an imperfect tense. Now, that may not sound like anything significant to you, but it changes the whole meaning. An imperfect tense means something that was transpiring on a continuous basis before the time that they're talking about in the beginning. Before creation, existing in a continuous fashion was the Word. In other words, Jesus was uncreated. Jesus existed from eternity. And being eternal, he could give eternal consequence to his death. So that by one offering, he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. These priests had come over and over and over again because all they had was a temporal sacrifice. When Christ offered himself, it was eternal, and consequently, once done, success. Last one. Animal sacrifices could never provide a practical enablement in overcoming sin. Verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In the Greek text, verse 17 has a double negative. Literally it says, and their sins and their iniquities in no way whatsoever will I remember anymore. Now where remission or forgiveness of these is, there's no more offering for sin. I need a volunteer. Thank you, Mike, for volunteering. Hold still. I'm looking into his mind. It says right here, look what it says in verse 16. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And you know what? I looked in there. I didn't see any writing. All I saw was Kelly. What's he mean by writing these things on our hearts? Who wrote them? Answer, verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost. You see, the very moment a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in that person's heart and mind, and they become a temple of the living God. That Holy Spirit is right there inside of the believer, and it's the Holy Spirit who prompts and who enables, who energizes to overcome sin. That very same Spirit that Christ relied on in his earthly ministry, that was absolutely perfect in overcoming temptation, lives inside of the believer. It's not true of animals. Animal sacrifices could never provide a practical enablement in overcoming sin. But Jesus said, if I go away, I will send my Spirit. I will not leave you literally as orphans. I will be with you forever. Success. And for the person who is found in Christ, there is no more failure. Wait a minute, you say, Pastor, I'd like to believe that, but I've had too many failures in my life. I've trusted Christ as Savior, and I'm still failing. Yeah, that's true. One day you won't. What do we bring out of this for practical application? Two things. Nothing apart from Jesus Christ will ever make man perfect.
God's standard for eternity to be with Him is perfection.
And I don't care whether you live to be 5,000 years old. In the course of that time, you will never achieve perfection.
Because there's nothing that can take away sin of a created nature. But Jesus Christ paid for it for you on Calvary's cross. He offers you a tested, perfect righteousness. And by His one sacrifice, He has forever paid for sins. And declares that He will make perfect all who come to Him. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, well, don't say, I've tried to live a good life. Doesn't matter. You'll never get it perfect. I've joined the church, as I had in the meditation and the little message in there this morning. There is no such thing as a perfect church. This one would be if it wasn't for the deacons. I'm getting everybody this morning. Seriously, there's no perfect churches. I've been baptized. There's no perfect water. We have to purify our waters. Because that won't do it. And even at that, all the water can do is touch the outside. It can never touch the mind or the heart. No matter how long you soak in it. Nothing apart from Jesus Christ will ever make man perfect. But He will. Secondly, nothing apart from Jesus Christ will ever make this world perfect. I get a little exasperated with politicians. I can't understand why. You know, no matter how good the politician is, the world will never be a perfect place. Now, that doesn't relieve us of the responsibility of putting in office those people who will seek to enact things that will make this world a better place. But as long as imperfect man still walks the earth, there are still going to be wars, there's still going to be poverty, there's still going to be injustice, there's still going to be sicknesses and all those kinds of things. That's the way it is. And we're always looking to make our world a better place. That's good. But it will never become a perfect place until Jesus Christ returns. And then it will. It will be perfect. Nothing apart from Jesus Christ will ever make this world perfect, but He will. May I say to you that if you want your world to be close to perfection as humanly possible, set Christ and His will for you as the most preeminent thing. When Jesus Christ reigns in our lives, while we will sometimes, yes, fail, His perfection will provide the greatest enjoyment of life. Nothing apart from Jesus Christ will ever make this world perfect, but He will. Let's pray. Father, I'm perplexed by those who say that there was not a divine creation of mankind. I'm frustrated by those who say, well, there was a divine creation and a divine supervision of its evolution. But I'm thankful to say that You are responsible for bringing us into existence. I'm disappointed to say that I, like everyone else, has failed. But I'm thankful to say that all my failures, as well as the failures of everyone, of every place, of every time, has been paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful to say that the invitation is to all to come unto Him, to cast our burdens upon Him, to receive Him as Savior, to be born again, that we might have the perfect righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of all sins through faith in that one offering of that one body 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross. Father, I grieve for the direction this world is going, and yet I give thanks that as each day goes by and I draw closer and closer to You, I find greater and greater enjoyment and happiness and joy in my little world. Father, I pray for each of us today that Jesus Christ might reign supreme. For one day, literally, He will come again and reign supreme on this earth, and what a perfect day that will be. Lord, give us grace that we might enjoy Your perfection. For Jesus' sake, I pray in His name. Amen.